I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of thanks so much for tuning in. Welcome to Middays with Susie Larson. Really honored to spend this time with you. I'm here every day to bring you daily conversations that inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and then heighten your awareness of His presence in your life. Got another great show planned for you today. Here's my question to get it started. When you think of the word self-control, what comes to mind? Discipline? Misery? Freedom? Forward movement? Well, my guest today writes this. Self-control plays a central role in the thousands of small decisions we make every day. Yet we tend to think of it as boring, confining, the cop that shows up and shuts down the party. But the truth is that people who cultivate this vital virtue lead freer, happier, and more meaningful lives. Drew Dick joins me today to talk about his book, Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. Drew Dick has a master's in theology. He's an editor at Moody Publishers and a former managing editor of Leadership Journal. He lives with his wife, Grace, and their three children near Portland, Oregon. We're honored to have him with us today. Drew, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I am thrilled to be with you.
Looking forward to the conversation. This book is right up my alley. I just love this kind of content so much. Looking forward to digging in. But first, we like to start out by talking scripture, Drew. And I'm just wondering if you either have a life verse or just one you've been hanging around these days that you want to share with us.
Yeah, I don't really have a life verse, but I do have one that I've been thinking about recently. In my morning devotions, I've been reading through the book of Hebrews, and man, that'll wake you up in the morning, looking at all those incredible examples of faith. But one I've been thinking about is Hebrews 12:1, and it'll be familiar, I'm sure, to a lot of the listeners. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. I love that. And I actually think it relates to the topic we're addressing today, so that worked out well.
I've got a question for my friend listening today. When you think of self-control, what comes to mind? I want you to chime into the conversation. And if you have a question for Drew, you can do that as well. I want you to text the questions today, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Do you think freedom? Do you think misery? Do you think self-contempt? In fact, Drew and I were praying before the show. Before I get into even the inspiration behind the book, I want to start here because I know, having talked to so many people who especially battle self-control issues, Drew, where they find themselves in the ditch. They ate too much, they drank too much, spent too much, wasted too much, and they're crawling out of the ditch, and they hate themselves for it. They're loved by God, saved by grace, but they spend a lot of time in that kind of ping-pong of self-contempt and overindulgence. Maybe you have a word of encouragement for that person today.
Yeah, well, the first thing I'd say is I've been there too. I was actually drawn to this topic. I wish I could say it was just pure academic interest, but it was actually just because this is such a struggle for me personally. You know, I've started and failed so many diets, and you know, from the silly to the more serious things, I've just realized self-control is an issue for me, and so that's why I started researching it. But what I want to say, if you are struggling with self-control, like so many of us do, and the worst thing you can do is to wallow in guilt. That's what I've found. And this bears out even in the research. It's interesting. Researchers look at people, for instance, that go on diets. And when they mess up, they tend to mess up even more. It's a weird paradox. You'd think that maybe feeling guilty would spur better behavior, but it does just the opposite. And so my encouragement is, wow, don't feel bad. Go to God. Get that forgiveness. And that will actually fuel better behavior and help with your self-control.
Yeah. If we could just get a better sense, a deeper sense of God's affection, His love, His grace, the fact that He sends new mercies every morning because we need them. And, you know, Drew, I also just am a student of brain science, and I find it fascinating that when we get into a cycle of berating ourselves, self-contempt, beating ourselves up, it's terrible for our physiology. It's toxic to our system, and it's it really does hinder our brain process as far as accumulating new information and processing our story. So, friend, if that's you today, I pray you hear God's grace all over this. But we have some things to learn about this. And you, as you said, you know, you don't come upon this because this is such a strength for you that you want to write and tell everybody else how strong you are. But you're coming upon this very honestly. In fact, it all started, it seems, from a health scare in your family. Start there, if you would.
Yeah, my brother, who's only 5 years older than me, he's 44. He had a heart attack. Well, this is a couple years ago now. And, you know, first of all, we were just worried for him and breathed a sigh of relief when we realized he was going to be okay. And then I started to think about my own health because I'm not a great eater and started to realize I need to take my health seriously. I have three younger children. And so I did for about 2 weeks. I ate like a saint. I exercised every evening, and then all of a sudden, and I think this is a familiar pattern for a lot of people, all of a sudden I reverted to my old habits. And that was a wake-up call because I realized just merely being scared of something isn't enough to change my behavior. It needed to go deeper than that. And so I had to look at my actions, my habits, and do some kind of hard heart work to change what I was doing.
As you did that heart work, as you looked at not only what you do, but why you do it, did you learn anything that surprised you?
Yeah, one thing that I thought was really interesting was what researchers call sanctified goals. And what they mean by that is the practice of attaching spiritual significance to a goal. So say it's even a mundane goal, like you want to lose a few pounds. Well, you can motivate yourself by saying, hey, I want to look better in the mirror, or I want to fit into those old pants. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you frame it in spiritual terms, if you think of, hey, this is the body God's given me, and it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, I want to treat it right, or I want more energy to pursue God's call on my life. If you think of it in those terms and attach spiritual significance to it, you will, study after study has shown, have greater success in pursuing that goal. So I realize sometimes, you know, even though I'm a believer, I'm pretty good at compartmentalizing my life. And I think, okay, well, there's spiritual stuff, but then there's the rest of it. And I'm not going to bring God into like my weight loss goals or my exercise regimen or whatever it is. But I realize that's a mistake. Really, we should be seeing everything we do in the light of spiritual truth.
Yeah, indeed, indeed. In fact, Scripture itself says, without a vision, people perish. You know, without a vision, people cast off all restraint. And I often use when I talk on that passage that, you know, I used to be a gymnast in my younger years, but you think of a gymnast who's getting ready for the Olympics, you know, he or she will say no to a lot of things so that he or she can say yes to those Olympic Games because they have a vision for their lives. They employ self-restraint, but you don't have a sense of where you're going or why. Why should I say yes? Why should I say no? It seems like your desires run wild and you can't really imagine why you should harness them, you know?
That's right. And I think of Paul's example in Scripture, right? I mean, here's a guy who endured incredible hardship, imprisonment, beatings, everything. And why did he do it? It wasn't to show off or just to kind of, oh, look at how disciplined I am. He talks about it. He says, I got my eyes on Jesus. I've got, you know, on the prize. And therefore, he throws off everything that restrains him, that he submits to training, that, you know, all that language of struggle and racing. And that's so crucial that you have your eyes fixed on the ultimate goal, which is to glorify God and to love others.
Mm. You know, I read this years ago that Dr. Jack Hafer, just a humble, godly, brilliant Bible scholar, loves chocolate, but has just determined, I'm going to deprive myself of chocolate. This is his, but just to say no, to exercise the no muscle in a way that's tangible and doable, so that he has a no for when it really matters. And I've said again for years that how important it is for us to say no to ourselves on somewhat of a regular basis and then make ourselves deal with it. And we're not talking about going into legalism and constant deprivation, but I would love for you to say a word about, you know, delayed gratification, just saying, you know, just because I can eat it doesn't mean I have to. Just because I can spend it doesn't mean I need to. What have you learned about that?
Yeah, well, one thing to say is that it is deeply countercultural, right?
Yes.
We don't live in a culture that exactly encourages us to say no to our desires. In fact, if you look carefully at most of the stories that we tell ourselves as a culture through movies and novels, it's really pursue your dream, whatever it may be, fulfill your desires. And so that's the first thing to realize, is that you've got a lot of indoctrination to do just the opposite. But of course, all throughout Scripture, we see these commands to resist sin, to flee lust, to say no to ungodly passions. And so that is a deeply scriptural Christian thing to learn how to do. And if you can't delay gratification, I mean, not only is it going to lead you into sin, but it's just going to make your life miserable. You know, if I go out and go on a spending binge with my credit card today, that may feel good in the moment, but down the line, that's really, really going to hurt me as the interest rate in my credit card goes up and the bill comes due. And it's like that with almost every area of life. If you don't learn how to say no today and discipline yourself, you're going to pay for it down the line. And I'm glad you mentioned legalism, because we don't want to lapse into that either. This is not about earning your way to heaven or making God love you anymore. We know He loves us, you know, despite anything we've done, and saves us not of our own merit at all. And yet He calls us to strive after godliness, to pursue a holy, righteous life. And He promises to empower us as we do that. And that's the exciting part to me.
Yeah, that there's mercy and compassion. And you're so right. There is a pious self-denial that can turn us into Pharisees. There are plenty of people over the years who've said no all over the place, but their hearts have gone hard. They become very judgmental, and they can't believe the indulgences of others. That this is such a unique thing, though, as far as, you know, what maybe sin for one, may not so much. There are obvious sins, of course, but there's, you know, things as far as eating chocolate. Okay, that's not a sin in itself, but if someone has a conviction, I can't do that, but someone else says, hey, I don't have that conviction. I like me some chocolate. That we have to be so careful in what God is dealing with us, that we don't superimpose it onto the other people, right?
Right. Yeah. And it's, I have one section of the book where I address the question, is a self-control failure always a sin? And I'd say not always. I mean, if someone offers you a cookie and kale and you choose the cookie, that doesn't mean you're a terrible person. It just means your taste buds are working properly, in my opinion. and so, you know, sometimes we're going to have a little indulgence, especially if it's something like food or just, you know, watching a mindless show on TV or something like that. And that's okay. We need downtime and those little fun things that make life pleasurable. But, you know, when it does cross into the sin territory, that's when we have to be aware. And like you said, no matter how self-controlled you become, don't let it turn you into a jerk. Don't look down upon others. Don't get judgmental. Because in a weird twist of irony, when that happens, you failed the self-control test of Scripture, and that is to be humble, right, and to put others first. And so if you're getting pharisaical about it, you've actually demonstrated a lack of self-control, biblically speaking, anyways.
Wow, we're going to pause here for break, but that's such a good point, because, you know, it's the last on the list of the fruits of the Spirit. The first, love, joy, peace, patience. So, boy, I used to tell my boys all the time, if you have to let go of love to hang on to your cause, you've lost your way. So if you're so disciplined that you're no longer loving, that's not the abiding fruit of self-control. Talking to Drew Dick today, title of his book is Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. We've got a handful of copies to give away. You know the drill, but if you don't, here it is. Email middays@myfaithradio.com, middays@myfaithradio.com. Put self-control in the subject line so we know this is the book you're looking for. Don't forget that mailing address, and a handful of you will get a copy in your mailbox probably within the next week. I want to hear from you, though. Chime into the conversation. Thoughts on self-control, questions, 877-933-2484. Give us a text, and we will be back in a moment. Let that song play out a little bit. Love, Toby Mac. Thanks for tuning in. It's Middays with Susie Larson talking to Drew Dick today. His book is titled Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. Love to get a copy in your hands. We've got a few copies, so email middays@myfaithradio.com. Put self-control in the subject line and then offer the mailing address. We'll grab a couple of names, get those in the mail. Also would love for you to chime into the conversation. You can do so by texting 877-933-2484. We've got a question that just came in. Let me just see if I can read that. How does ADHD play into this? I need tips on how to help teach my son, who's 13, and dealing with teenage brain self-control. He has severe ADHD, has tons of energy along with impulsiveness. Wow, Julie, that's a great question. What do you say, Drew?
Oh, wow. Well, that's probably a little above my pay grade because I don't have training as a psychologist as far as, you know, an in-depth conversation about that. So you definitely want to seek out specialists. But I would say this, that even when you have an attention deficit disorder like that, everyone can make progress, right? I know this because I have friends and family members who have similar disorders, and it's obviously in some cases it takes medication, and like I said, specialized therapy. But I believe that everyone can learn to exercise a little more self-control. For people with conditions like that, obviously it's going to be a little more difficult than the rest of us. So the bars that we make for ourselves may be a little different. But I just encourage you to eliminate distracting technologies. And I know just in my own experience with my own children, it's so easy to plop them in front of a TV or hand them an iPad. And what I've found is that just makes the problem worse when it comes to their ability to control their behavior. It always seems to go downhill after that. So that's just one practical, small but meaningful thing that you can do in your child's life is to place clear boundaries around technology. I'm not saying get rid of it altogether, but just be aware of how much technology you're letting them access.
Great. You know, something I did do, Julie, my sons are grown now, but I remember just because, again, working in the fitness industry and understanding the power of self-control and self-discipline as a young mom, I imposed partial fasts on my kids, and I used to tell them this is not a punishment. This is an exercise. If I would see a toy getting to be too important, you know, a certain video, this is back in the VHS days, which dates me a bit, but I would say to my boys, you know, again, not punishment, but this is practice because you've got to learn how to say no to yourself, make yourself deal with it under our roof. So when you're out from under the roof, you know how to exercise some kind of self-control. And I'm telling you, they would go through withdrawals for the first 3 days on that toy, just, you know, writhing. And it just proved that they were way too attached to it. But then once they got it back again, it had lost its luster. And Drew, I remember when I was, jump ahead, my sons were in high school and college, and the middle one was in high school, and I was writing an article, and he was kind of a computer tech head, and he came home, my screen had frozen up, and I'm like, honey, I got to get this article off, would you please help me? And he said, I would love to help you, Mom, but computers were getting too important to me, so I've fasted from them for a month, but I'll help you on Friday. And I did too, I mean, you know, I'm thinking, and even with a child with ADHD, you can sit them down saying, this is not a punishment, but we're going to say no to ourselves. Because, you know, go to the brain science piece about the physiological implications of practicing some kind of discipline in your life.
Yeah, that's so true. And one thing we've implemented in our house is having a no-screen Sunday. And we don't always pull it off, and sometimes the biggest rule breaker is Dad. But when we do, I'll tell you what, it's a little slice of heaven. You get free of all those devices and distracting toys, and you can look each other in the eye and have real conversations, and it's really refreshing. And when you aren't distracted by those kinds of technologies or really engaging toys like kids have nowadays, your brain does calm down. You're able to regulate yourself more, and this is just as big, you're able to concentrate more deeply. I think that's one thing we've really lost in our current moment, just because we're inundated with new media and technological devices. We look at our phones 150 times a day. We look at screens for 37 hours a week. And amid all that, our ability to concentrate, it diminishes. Our attention spans shrink. And it's very hard to live a life of self-control when you're in that state.
You know, you could even have a measure of self-control in one area of your life, but obviously, and then not another. As I think about it, it's a completely obvious statement. But I've, you know, read stories of high-level CEOs, high-level ministry leaders who, you know, have the discipline of work ethic and the discipline of preparing and studying or whatever it is that they do. But in a moment of stress, their guard is down and they make choices they never otherwise would. And say a word about that, if you would, because we do need to look at maybe our default areas, because there are places, you know, what do we do when we're stressed? What do we tell ourselves? What indulgences do we go to? I think it's worth, before you're stressed, know that about yourself and maybe put some protection in place. What say you?
Yes, no, that's huge, and it is a mystery to me, right? Because you look at the person, they can work, you know, 80 hours a week, which in itself can actually be a lack of self-control, but they seem tremendously disciplined and dedicated in, say, their career, but then their health is in shambles, or their health is great, but their relationships are bad, right? So it is interesting, you're right, we all have these areas in which we're fundamentally weak. And and you really need to take a hard, clear-eyed look at your life and or ask God, ask your spouse, ask your friends what that area is. Another issue that kind of relates to this is willpower. Now, willpower is just kind of, from a human perspective, the emotional energy that you need to control your behavior. And about 20 years ago, researchers found out something fascinating about willpower, and it's simply this. It's limited. It's finite. It runs out. So you think that you can withstand temptation forever or keep exerting yourself in a certain task indefinitely, but you can't. You can do it for a while, and then you run out of willpower. And, of course, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised by this. It really fits with what Scripture teaches us, that we're finite, fallible creatures, right? That, you know, as Jesus said to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so a big part of this is realizing that you have that limited willpower and using it wisely, conserving it. I think of my own life. If I've had a really hard day at work and I've had to exert a lot of willpower, it makes sense that sometimes I'd come home and I'd be short with my kids or a bit of a jerk. And I just realize now, wow, I need to be aware of that. And when I'm going into a situation, especially one that's really difficult or tempting, I need to make sure that I'm replenished and refreshed.
Boy, that is a fantastic insight. If you think, you know, you mentioned this in the book too, the dangers of overestimating our resolve, that automatically puts us in the danger zone. But when you think that your willpower, I mean, you picture a glass and you have so much, but if you pour it out throughout the day, you're exercising restraint so as not to blow up at a coworker or to your children or whatever, or saying no to yourself so you don't overindulge in screen time. But then you have this perfect storm, which the enemy can orchestrate, where suddenly you're drawing from that and you're pouring it out and suddenly you've got an empty cup. That's when people get in trouble because they overestimate the resolve and go towards things that they can't actually handle. That would be a good time then, right, to maybe pull in and put some boundaries and safeguards around your life. I can't go out tonight. I'm exhausted. I don't trust myself. There's a pretty a lot of wisdom, I should say, in not fully trusting yourself, I would say. What do you say?
Absolutely, and that's why Scripture tells us to flee temptation rather than stand and fight it.
Yes,
exactly. And taking those precautions, they can feel like legalism, but they're just wisdom. You know, if you are tempted to look at illicit images online, get some software on your computer. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not giving up, or you know, that's being prudent. Or if you are a shopaholic, I mean, I don't know, avoid malls, avoid Amazon.com. If you're a gambler, you want to avoid a casino. That's just wisdom, and you put those safeguards in your life. And it's not
I have to
like
jump
that
in. Sorry, Drew.
Entirely. Yes, no, go for it.
Forgive me. I probably led you to a question too late. We have a hard break here talking to Drew Dick. Your future self will thank you. More with Drew Dick in just a moment. Welcome back to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a great conversation with Drew Dick. Title of his book, Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. Got a few copies. I'd love to get one into your hands. Email to get in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. Put self-control in the subject line, then remember that mailing address. If you want to chime into the conversation, text us. I'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Drew, you write this. Think about it. Can you be faithful to your spouse without self-control? Can you be generous without self-control? Peaceable, selfless, honest, kind? No. Even the most basic altruism requires suspending your own interests to think of others. You touched on this at the beginning of the show, but cast that vision that this isn't just about self-deprivation. It's about, you know, buffeting your body. Although Paul talks about that. I buffet my body, make it my slave. There's a bigger vision over our lives. So speak to that if you would.
I think there are a lot of misconceptions when it comes to the topic of self-control. When I would mention that I was writing a book on self-control, I would hear a lot of sighs and groans, people going, oh, yeah, I know I should be better about that. But there's this kind of feeling like it's almost like an overdue dentist appointment, like, oh, man, I need to work on that, but it's really, really hard. And that's true. You know, it is hard in the short term. But I think the promise of it is, like you're quoting the book there, it's what people call an instrumental virtue. And that is, it's a virtue that enables you to develop all the other virtues. And because without it, obviously, you can't love others, you can't glorify God if you're not self-controlled. And so ultimately, to me, that's really exciting, because if you can grow in this area, and I know you can, then that will lead to freedom and flourishing in your life. You're just going to have better life outcomes in the natural, and you're also going to have greater intimacy with God and with your fellow man. So I think ultimately it's a really exciting thing to cultivate in your life.
You know, it's amazing when you think about the power of vision. Again, we've talked about the passage, without a vision, people cast off all restraint. But you think of the husband who's, you know, running parallel paths with his wife. She's home caring for the children, and they're exhausted. They're barely connecting, and he's got somebody at work who's all dressed up looking beautiful, and she's coming on to him. And the kind of man it would take, and these guys do this every day, but to say, even though things feel like they're falling apart, I'm not getting my needs met at home, I'm saying no to myself for the bigger vision of my family, you know, or the teenager who's feeling rejected by classmates and feeling like God's been silent, and they're invited to a party, and yet they get a vision to go, God has a bigger plan for my life. Over and over again, you know, we live in a culture where we don't have to delay gratification. I mean, it's never been easier to click a button, get what you want when you want it. And yet delayed gratification is so critical to the overarching story of our lives. So make a case, if you would, for delayed gratification in a society that says, why would I? I've got a button, I can click it, I can have it. But talk about it, if you would.
Yeah, well, I think you nailed it. It's because you have a greater vision, a greater purpose that God has given you, that you don't want to sacrifice, right? So in the circumstance of someone who's tempted, say, to cheat on their spouse, because in the moment it would be pleasurable, they go, no, I value my marriage. I want to protect and nurture that. Or a teenager who's tempted to go out and party and engage in some destructive behaviors, they realize they have some life goals that might compromise. And so it's really keeping your eyes on that bigger prize. And I just say to people that realize that you do have to say no to yourself sometimes, be encouraged, because most people aren't even, that's not even on the radar for them. They're really kind of going out thinking how they can maximize pleasure. But we know from Scripture that ultimately leads to destruction, even if it looks good in the moment. So yeah, say no to yourself to pursue that bigger vision. And here's the beautiful paradox, though, is that ultimately, even though it might be hard in the short term to say no to yourself, that is ultimately going to be more rewarding for you down the road. It's sort of similar to what Jesus was talking about when he said, the people who try to find their life lose it, right? But if you lose your life, you find it. And I think that self-denial is similar, that if you're willing to say no to yourself in the short term, long term, you reap incredible rewards.
Boy, and we just got to get it drilled in our brain. Have now, pay later. You'll always pay more than you ever intended. And but again, our society is set up for that. It is so countercultural to say, I'm going to say no to my flesh right now. I'm actually going to go without. But let's talk about fasting for a moment, because I think there is such supernatural power in fasting. And again, not rigid religion, but an invitation to intimacy with God, to say, you know, Lord, I'm going to lay this thing down for a while so I can lay hold of more of you. Maybe it's media for a while. You know, my hubby and I opened this year in January, just no sweets, no party foods, no grains during the week. So a very simple, simple diet, and no TV on the weeknights. And used that extra time and energy just to press in to seek God for this next year. We were not deprived. I'm telling you, Drew, I'm like, there is something so powerful about entering into a deeper connection with God by saying no to your flesh. You feel like you're going to be deprived, but if you get past that initial, saying no, you will find something in God that you didn't know you could experience. So what have you learned about fasting as it relates to self-control?
Yeah, that's been true in my experience. Part of what was fun about writing this book is I applied what I was learning to my own life and tried to make progress in areas like Bible reading, praying every day. And one of them was fasting. And this has been a real challenge for me in the past. And I'm talking about fasting from food, although like you mentioned, you can fast from all kinds of things. And it was still challenging. But I'll tell you what, I discovered the same thing that you're talking about. Once you start doing it and doing it regularly, you find that it's really not giving up. It's getting, and that's the purpose of fasting. It's not just to say, you know, to be an ascetic or to be, you know, a grim person who likes to deny themselves things. It's for what you get in a spiritual sense, right? You know, more time to commune with God, greater spiritual insights, what have you, or more time if you're taking a technological fast, for instance. It's going to give you more time to be with your family and to pray and those kinds of things. And it's tremendously rewarding. So, yeah, that's important to say. It's not just about, you know, being harsh with yourself. It's also about what you get when you give up these things. And that is really exciting.
And it really is like a muscle. I mean, I'm thinking maybe you have the habit of you go to the grocery store, you've got all the bags in your car, and by habit you reach in, grab that bag of chips, and you eat it on the way home. What if you just don't do that for a while? What if you just say, I'm going to postpone these potato chips for about 2 hours? There is something to be said. I mean, it is a fruit of the Spirit, but it's also, I feel like, a muscle that you can acquire strength in. You start small, and you will gain some traction. What do you say?
Yeah, and I actually interviewed sociologists about willpower, and that's exactly what they said. The best metaphor for understanding willpower is it's like a muscle. And like a muscle, it can get exhausted pretty quickly if you use it a lot. But also, like a muscle, it can grow with use. So when you do the hard thing, when you make the right choice at the grocery store, it's going to become easier and easier over time. And that works into habits. You know, I spent a couple of chapters in the book talking about habits because I think they're so important. We tend to think that most of our decisions are the result of a conscious choice that we make. The truth is, 9 times out of 10, we're defaulting to our habits. And that can be bad, you know, if you have bad habits, or good. And so part of the challenge when it comes to self-control is to use that limited willpower you have to initiate new patterns, these unconscious patterns in your life that can help you rather than hurt you. I'll give you a quick example. For me, when I wake up in the morning, I realized I had a habit, and that was to grab my phone and check social media. First thing I did. And I was just trained to do it. And that's not a terrible thing, but what I wanted to do is start each day reading my Bible. And I just couldn't do it no matter how often I decided, yep, tomorrow I'm going to start with the scripture. I'd reach for my phone. So eventually I had to take the phone off the nightstand, put my big black Bible there instead. And then when I rolled out of bed, wow, I was ready to consume content. And there's my Bible. And it's worked amazingly well. It was a small, simple little trick. But what I was doing is replacing a bad with a good one, and the results can be dramatic.
Wow, that's really practical and wonderful. I love that you're exploring the idea that willpower, we have a limited supply. I think that should put a sobering heart within us, where we're not flying blind. We have a measure of willpower, and I think to the extent that you employ it and use it, well, you have more, but still, it's not an endless supply, and that should help us to be careful. And just thinking the other day how, and you know, Christians get criticized a lot. Part of it is because we've earned it, but part of it is because people hate us, as Jesus said they would. But you have Christian leaders that fall because in a moment of exhaustion or whatever, they make choices that, you know, that completely diminish their credibility. But then you have other Christians who won't go to coffee with someone of the opposite sex, and they get criticized all day long. It's like, okay, what do you want from us? You know what I mean? But I'm thinking, if you know that you have limited willpower, don't care what anybody thinks, to say, I'm putting boundaries around my life no matter what anybody thinks, because people will have opinions about your guardrails all day long. But you're the one who has to live with your choices, right, Drew?
That's right, and you're the one who knows your weaknesses, right?
Yeah.
And so it's not a virtue to pretend you're strong in an area in which you're weak. That's for sure, and that takes humility. You know, one thing that has been really enlightening for me is looking at what addicts do when they need to reform their behavior. And for them, of course, it's a matter of life and death to get some self-control. But what's the first step of AA? It says we confessed our complete helplessness against our addiction, right? So they embrace the fact that they are powerless against this addiction. The second thing is admitting your dependence on a higher power. And they keep it kind of generic, but of course they're talking about God. And then the third thing is connecting with a community of fellow strugglers. I talked to one alcoholic who he's been clean for 20 or 30 years or something like that. And yet every week he's dragging out a metal chair in a dingy basement somewhere and saying, I'm Bob and I'm an alcoholic, right? And you need that accountability. You need those boundaries in your life. That's not legalism. Again, I think that's just wisdom.
You know, you're from Moody Publishers. I did a few books with Moody. I love those folks. But one of my books there was Growing Grateful Kids. And when I was writing that, Drew, I was traveling to a speaking event, working on the book in the at the gate. And a woman next to me said, what are you working on? And I told her she was a teacher that had retired early. She'd been a teacher for 30 years. And she even denied herself some of her pension because she couldn't bear it any longer. And I said, well, what do you mean? And she said, kids are so entitled and spoiled these days. She said, time and time again, I would have these young kids who these parents would give them everything they want, give into every selfish whim, but it would create this entitlement and character stuff in them. And I would think, okay, here's an opportunity to work with a parent to extract this thing from this kid's character because they have so much potential. She'd communicate that to the parent, and the parent would side with the child, and their child could never do anything wrong. Well, she followed these students into their adulthood, and this is what she said that rocked my world. She said, these kids who were spoiled, who were never told no, never knew how to say no to themselves, into adulthood, they had the same characteristics of the drug addict students that she worked with. She said, because same thing, world revolves around me. I'm the exception to the rules. If I want it, I'm taking it. Same attributes in their character as the drug addicts that she followed through school. She said the ones who actually fared the best were those who actually were in homes where they just didn't get everything they want. You would look at them as deprived, but they most of the times were grateful whenever they got anything. They never expected for the world to revolve around them. And they went into the world with that mindset and actually fared better and were far more successful. I mean, as a brain science guy, don't you think that's fascinating?
It is. And already we're starting to see, we're reaping the whirlwind of, a couple of things, the inundation of technology with kids, also the self-esteem movement, which has positive aspects, but a lot of negative ones too, this idea that, no, you're great no matter what you do, and this idea that parents are there to entertain their children rather than raise them and discipline and love them. And we're seeing that. We're seeing a generation right now that's coming of age in the late teens and early 20s with the highest rates of anxiety, the highest rates of suicide. It's tragic. It's incredibly sobering. And you know what? I'd say, too, it's important not to do that with yourself either. You know, when it comes to managing your own life, don't think in terms of, well, how am I going to just, you know, entertain myself all the time? And, you know, and I fall prey to this myself because it's like you go everywhere with a phone, and when you get a second in traffic or in a line somewhere, you want to be listening to something, reading something, have some entertainment going, some music playing. And we just need a little bit of downtime. Just risk the chance that you'll get bored. I think that's an incredible practice for yourself, just emotionally and spiritually.
That's so good. And back to our kids, you know, if we can maybe just say to them, God has such a plan for your life that I believe in you, and I want you to learn how to say no to yourself because you'll need this skill, this strength to accomplish everything God has for you. If we can cast a vision and call them up rather than beat them down, boy, what a difference. We're going to pause for our final break. Talking to Drew Dick, title of his book, Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. When we come back, I want you to talk about this idea that you say self-control really isn't about control as much as it's about surrender. I want you to unpack that one when we get back. Email if you want in on the drawings, middays@myfaithradio.com. Got a few more minutes if you want to chime in through text, 877-933-2484. Back in a minute.
Now I'm
Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a great conversation with Drew Dick. And he opened with the verse, therefore, since we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us and run the race marked out before us. That means you've got a race, you've got a call, you've got a purpose written over your life. And in this next leg of the journey, there are some things that you may need to say no to that in the past you've been able to say yes to. Title of Drew's book is Your Future Self Will Thank You, Secrets to Self-Control from the Bible and Brain Science. Again, email if you want in on the drawing, middays@myfaithradio.com. Drew, you talked about this idea that self-control isn't as much about control as it is about surrender. Say more if you would.
Yeah, that was one of the things I think it was important to acknowledge early on, was that from a Christian perspective, first of all, it's not even about the self so much, because the reason you develop self-control is to glorify God and to love others as you're commanded to. And then it's not about control, really, because it's about surrender. In each situation that you face in your life, exercising self-control means going, God, what would you have me do in this situation? What's the right thing to do? And then when you find that, and often it will conflict with what you want to do, self-control means surrendering your desires, your impulses, your wants to what God would have you do. And so I know that's kind of a hard message, but it's tough in the moment. But like I said, ultimately it leads to greater freedom and meaning and purpose in your life.
This listener, Sheila, writes in the last year, I fasted from food a few times, 1 to 4 days each time, sometimes simply seeking to draw closer to the Lord, others for a specific answer or guidance. It's been discouraging because I feel like I see no change, no answers, not even sensing a greater closeness or understanding of Him. Well, I appreciate that question, Sheila. Any advice, she asked. What do you say, Drew?
Yeah, I appreciate the honesty. I've had similar experiences the first couple times I started fasting. People talk about the amazing spiritual insights, and all I felt was lightheadedness and grumpiness. And so the struggle is real. It is. And that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong. It just means you're human. And like anything, it gets easier as you go, right? Earlier we were talking about habits, and habits are just those unconscious patterns in your life. And at first they're full of effort and struggle, but then as you do them more and more, at some point they become easier and more gratifying even. And I think that's the key, is to stick with it. I'm struck by how often in my life I've started something new, a new spiritual discipline, a new exercise regimen, and I've stuck with it for maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks, even four, but I don't stick with it through that crucial period that enables a habit to cement in my life. And if you do that, if you stick with it, eventually, even though it's hard, you will reap rewards. I believe that.
I agree wholeheartedly. And another thing I'd add, Sheila, is I just know for me, I've experienced that as well. Take a look at when you're in that place of fasting, what thoughts do you have on repeat? Because oftentimes we still get in our own way because we're still repeating and rehearsing thoughts that are not good for our soul. And for me, when I catch myself in that place, I start to rehearse and remember who God is, how He feels about me, what His promises say. And I just look up and above and really have to interrupt and intersect some of those thought processes. Maybe that's not the case for you, but maybe it is. I'd love for you to say a word about, because maybe Sheila even needs to hear this, what part does grace play in this whole idea of developing self-control?
Well, it's foundational. I really think that. And the thing is, some people pit grace against self-control. Well, if I'm forgiven by God, they say, what's the point in exercising self-control and controlling my behavior? I can just sin all I want. And it's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul anticipated this objection, and he said, should we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. In other words, that's absurd. And of course, when we're forgiven by God, when we realize His grace, that should fuel greater self-control and more righteous behavior. And one study that I read about talks about the power of a fresh start effect, is what they call it. And it's this idea that when people, when they perceive that they have a blank slate, their behavior improves. That's often why people start a new diet, say, on their birthday or New Year's, because they really need that fresh start. And it occurs to me, as Christians, we're given the ultimate fresh start when we are forgiven by God, and repeatedly as we come to Him asking forgiveness for our sins. And as we do that, I think our behavior actually improves. It actually fuels the motivation to live a holy, healthy life.
And what's even just as wonderful to me is we're given a fresh start every single morning. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. We just got a little bit of time left. If you don't mind, I want to read from your book, Billy Graham's Spiritual Habits. Then we'll have just a little bit of time to maybe one more question and wrap and pray. Is that okay? So you can sit back and get comfortable while I read to you, Drew, from your book. Right. I love this so much, I had to fold the page. After the famous evangelist Billy Graham died, author Jerry Jenkins recalled a private conversation he had with the late evangelist. Jenkins, who assisted Graham in writing his memoirs, had interviewed Graham to collect material. Jenkins remembered how Billy Graham waved away his first question. "People look to you as a spiritual leader, a model, almost like a Protestant pope." Graham interrupted him. "They really mustn't do that. When I think of the number of times I've failed the Lord, I feel this low," Graham said, reaching out, putting his hand and placing it flat on the floor. Jenkins made several more attempts to ask a question based on Graham's revered status, but Graham would have none of it. Then Jenkins asked, "Well, just tell me how you maintain your own spiritual disciplines." "Finally, I'd hit on something he was eager to talk about," Jenkins recalled. "He leaned forward, boring in on me with those piercing eyes. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing and to search the scriptures, and I do that." "You pray without ceasing?" Jenkins asked. "I do," Graham said, "and I have every waking moment since I received Christ at age 16. I'm praying right now as I'm talking to you that everything I say will glorify Christ." Next, Jenkins asked Graham about his habit of searching the scriptures. "Wherever I am in the world, in someone's home, my home, a hotel room, here in my office, anywhere, I leave my Bible open where I'll notice it during the day. Each time I see it, I stop and read a verse or two, or a chapter or two, or for an hour or two. And this is not sermon preparation, it's just for my own spiritual nourishment." Jenkins asked how he gets back into the habit when he misses a day or two. The evangelist cocked his head and squinted. "I don't think I've ever done that." "You never miss?" Jenkins asked. "No, I said it's nourishment for my spiritual life, and I don't want to miss a meal." During the conversation, Jenkins remembered looking over Graham's shoulder and spotted the evangelist's open Bible on the corner of the desk, just as he said. For Graham, praying and reading the Bible weren't optional add-ons. They were core, deep practices. He understood that they were vital to his spiritual health, so he built these rhythms into his life. Prayer and scripture reading had become ingrained, automatic, as natural as breathing. And I'm telling you, as you practice self-control and for the purpose of pressing in to know the Lord more, these things become lifelines. And we're ready to pray now here. I'm wondering, Drew, if you pay for that person. You know, we started out talking about when they just hate themselves for it, that self-contempt because they feel like they have no self-control. Will you pray for that person that they would not only experience God's grace, but a new motivation to employ self-control?
Absolutely. I'd love to do that. Dear Lord, I thank you for this conversation, and I'm just really grateful for it. I thank you, first of all, Lord, for that person out there who's listening, because I've been there and I understand it, where you feel like you failed over and over again. You understand that you're supposed to live a holy Christian life. You want to please God, and yet you find yourself unable to do it repeatedly. Lord, I pray, first of all, that that person would hear from you in this moment that they're forgiven, that they're a child of God, that they're redeemed, that they're part of your family, regardless of what they've done. And Lord, I pray for all of us that as we make our feeble attempts to live this Christian life and to grow closer to you and to walk as you'd have us walk, that you'd honor those small, feeble attempts with the power of your Holy Spirit. You'd come alongside us and empower us to live this Christian life, to exercise self-control. And I pray that we would look a little more like Jesus with every passing year. We do it for your glory. And because you first loved us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Drew Dick, thank you for the time today. What a great conversation. And thank you so much for tuning in today. I pray you found some encouragement here today to help you stand strong in your faith and walk forward in confidence, knowing that God will be with you every step of the way. Tune in tomorrow for Middays. I'll talk with J. Warner Wallace about his book, Forensic Faith, A Homicide Detective Makes the Case for a More Reasonable Evidential Christian Faith. Don't forget to email if you want a copy of Drew's book. Get in on the drawing this way. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. Put self-control in the subject line. Don't forget the mailing address. And I hope you win. You'll love the book. Thanks for tuning in. And we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.